So we are back in James chapter 1, and I have a question I'd like to start with for the young people. So if you consider yourself young in here, then you can answer the question. If you don't, then wait, and I have questions for you later. All right, so if you consider yourself young, what would you say is prosperity? How would you define prosperity? Go ahead and shout out. Oh, we got a young person here. Well-being, okay. So other definitions of prosperity. What when you think of the term prosperity, young people, what does that mean? What was that? Nice crib. There we go. That's nice and that's hip. Nice crib. Nice house for those who are wondering. What? Yeah. Come on, young people. What does prosperity mean? Homeschoolers, I'm sure you've learned this, haven't you? Public school, have you learned it? What? A loving family. Okay, that's a homeschool answer right there. I heard something. What? Wealth, right? Good. Lots of stuff, right? Right. When I think of prosperity, you just think about what we kind of hear about prosperity. It's lots of money. It's lots of stuff. That if you have lots of money and you have lots of stuff to your name, you would think I'm prosperous, and somebody would look at you and say, "Yes, you are prosperous. You have prosperity." In fact, even Christians were asked this question by George Barna, and 50% of people said that the mark of success, the primary mark of success is money, right? Even 50% of Christians think that. Here's what the definition of prosperity is in the dictionary. It says this. Prosperity is a successful, flourishing, or thriving situation or condition. A successful, flourishing, thriving situation or condition. Now, consider that. Consider prosperity. Now, I want you to think about what have we been studying. Now, this question is open up for everyone. Those who are young and those who are young at heart. All right, so what have we been studying in the book of James so far in James chapter 1? What has it been on? Trials, right? Difficult things that come into our life, troubles, hardships, all these things. And I heard the one person I heard trials was not said so in a much rejoicing fashion. But what are we supposed to do when trials come into our life? What's the command in Scripture? How are we supposed to respond to trials? Joyfully. Now that's not natural, is it? So there has to be something that we need to learn. There needs to be some characteristic that we need to develop within our hearts to be able to rejoice in difficulties and trials. And so we go on in James, and what does the Bible tell us? What do we need to have in order to rejoice in trials? What do we need? We need wisdom, right? We need God's wisdom. When God teaches us about eternity and God teaches us about eternal values, then from an eternal perspective, from a heavenly perspective, then we can be able to rejoice even though in an earthly plane, in our earthly lives, they may be very miserable right now. We still can rejoice. All right. So we're looking at wisdom. We're looking at divine wisdom and being able to grasp it for ourselves so we can have it. So you know what we go on to? We're keeping in that context. A lot of times we kind of just take a passage of Scripture and we have this little practical lesson from that, and we don't pay attention to where it's founded in Scripture. So in James chapter 1, this lesson on trials, this lesson on difficulties, and then gaining God's wisdom so that we can find joy in the midst of trials. Now we move on to the issue of prosperity. And it says this. The idea is this. That if we have divine or heavenly wisdom, we can have a different perspective of prosperity. That's the lesson. We can have a different perspective of prosperity, and we're going to address the poor, and we're going to address the rich. That's what James moves into here in James chapter 1. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you agree with this? That poverty is a hard trial to live with. I mean, this is not a trick question. Is poverty something difficult to live with? Is it difficult as a father not to be able to feed your kids or just be able to feed them ramen noodles and water and nothing else? Would that be difficult for you as a dad? Yes. Was it difficult for you as a child to go to bed hungry? Yes. Poverty is a difficult, troubling trial that a lot of us face. Maybe not so much in this room, some of us in this room. But a lot of people around the world face that. Go to bed hungry. Parents who can't feed their kids. Parents who can't provide a house for their kids. All right? People here in this nation and around the world who face this difficult trial. So you can see how it fits right into the context that we're talking about. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll read this section of the book of James. And we'll see how this fits in to our time around the table as well. So let's pray. Father, we just ask for your help this morning. We ask that your Spirit will have freedom in my heart and freedom in the hearts of those of us who have gathered to speak truth, to communicate truth, and for us then to have the hearts to respond, the will to obey what you say, and the mind to understand what you have for us. God, give us that, we pray. We are here. You have called us to this place. So we just pray that you open our minds and our hearts to what you have for us this morning. And as you do that, Lord, we will give you praise. We will thank you that you're giving us wisdom from above. And then we'll have the wonderful opportunity of just praising you and thanking you for sending your dear Son to be our Lord and Savior. We do not forget that. We cling to it. He is our life. He is our hope. And so we seek to worship him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, James chapter 1, look with me at verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through 12. Again, this is in the same context of trials and gaining wisdom so that we can be able to count it all joy, verse 3, when you fall into various trials, verse 2. Okay, verse number 9 says this. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich brother in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower fails and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the riches of a man, so all this stuff will also fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, trials, difficulties, hardships, trouble. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Back in verse 9 it says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Who is the lowly brother? The lowly brother is the poor believer. Do you remember who this was written to? Look earlier on in the text. This was written to all the new converts. In Christ, this is early on, Jesus had died, he had risen from the dead, and not many years after that, many were coming to him as Savior and Lord, and as a result of that, they were facing much persecution. And in particular, in Jerusalem, the Jews who converted to Christ faced heavy persecution, and therefore they were kicked out of their homes, kicked out of their town, and they had to be scattered abroad, so they were like vagabonds and homeless people that just went all over Asia Minor setting up new places to live and try to provide for their families. So many of these people, as you could understand, are poor. Poor. Here's the question. What is the natural temptation that goes along with poverty? What are some of the natural temptations that go along with poverty, Mike? Stealing. Right? That's a natural temptation that goes along with poverty. It's a desire. You walk by the fruit stand. You're hungry because you can't afford to buy any fruit. What's the temptation? Is to distract, to steal, and to run. Right? That's understandable. Natural temptation. What's some of the other natural temptations that come with poverty? Envy. Very good. What else? Anger, right? Discouragement, discontentment, greed. Right? What? Lying? Right. Let me give you an example out of the Old Testament of a guy who fell into this trap. Gehazi was a servant of Elisha. Elisha was a prophet, but he was not a wealthy man. He had enough to provide. God provided for him, but he was not a wealthy man. And so a non-wealthy man has a servant. Certainly the servant isn't wealthy. He's a poor man. He has his needs met, but he doesn't have a lot of stuff. He doesn't have a big bank account. All right? He's poor. But he has this wonderful position of being Elisha's servant. Can you imagine that? Being in the presence of one that God worked through to perform these wonderful miracles. And there you are, and you see all this stuff going on. I mean, that's exciting. That's adventurous. What the great adventure of being Elisha's servant and waking up every day and who knows what's going to happen today. Is somebody going to be raised from the dead? Is somebody going to be healed? Is God's judgment going to come forth from Elisha? Who knows? But here's a prophet that I serve. Anyway, so Elisha heals Naaman the Syrian of leprosy. You remember this story? Some of you do. So Elisha heals Naaman the Syrian of leprosy. Naaman is the Syrian general. He is very rich. He is very wealthy. And he's very thankful for being healed of leprosy. I can imagine any of us would be. And so he comes to Elisha and he says, hey, Elisha, man, this is a little bit paraphrasing here. Okay, work with me on this. He comes to Elisha and says, hey, I am so thankful. I want to be able to kind of contribute to this. You know, so he throws these bags of money on the table and says, you just take this. You do with it. You know, you take care of you and your own. You know, I am so thankful for what you have done for me. And Elisha says, I can't take that. You see, because this is my ministry. This is my service to the Lord. I depend on him. This is not a money-making business. Hey, you got to love that from a prophet in the Old Testament. Many of these so-called prophets today see prophecy as a money-making business. Elisha said, that's not what it's about. It's about me serving the Lord and therefore helping those who God tells me to help. And says, I can't take that, he says, and he pushes it away. And he goes back in. And Naaman says, all right. Sticks it in his bags, gets on his horse and goes. And Gehazi says, hey, I don't like that. My master let him off the hook. We could have really used that. I'm the servant. I know the cabinets aren't full. I know the bills that need to be paid. You know, he's off doing his prophecy stuff. He's not keeping track of all this stuff. We need that money. And so he gets on his horse and he runs down Naaman. And the first thing he does is he lies. And he says, hey, we're having company over at the house. We're having company over. We got this big family coming. They got about 9 kids. So that's a lot of mouths to feed. So can you kind of maybe give us just a little bit to help out with that? You know, just one bag of that money will be good. And Naaman says, can you picture Gehazi here? And this is, Naaman says, oh no, here, take 2, take 3. And Gehazi says, oh no, 1 will be fine. No, really, just 1 will be fine. Oh, okay, if you insist, I'll take it all, right? And so he takes the money, he goes back to the house. He goes into the house, Elisha's there, and he's off. Trying to be incognito, right? And Elisha says, hey Gehazi, where have you been? Me? You talking to me? Where have I been? Nowhere. And Elisha said, don't you understand? If I can cure the sick, if I can raise the dead, if God has given me that ability, that God will tell me where you have been? Because you have lied, because you have been greedy for Naaman's possessions, you're going to get something from Naaman, but it's not going to be his money. It's going to be his leprosy. Poverty, with poverty comes temptation. And back in the book of James, God doesn't want us to give in to temptation. God wants us to remain strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And so he says, listen, you who are poor believers, you don't have to give in to temptations, these natural urges that are come upon you, even though you're in the midst of a difficult time, because there's something you need to remember. even though you are the poor brother, you need to understand that you can glory in your exaltation. That is huge right there, what the Holy Spirit says to these poor people. Now, from an earthly perspective, it doesn't make a bit of sense. Glory in my exaltation? What exaltation? I can't even feed my kids. But see, heavenly wisdom changes our perspective about prosperity. Turn over if your Bibles, if you can. Just flip over if you're quick on this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed. Oh, I want to rejoice in Him. I want to rejoice in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every single one, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is for all believers. This is for all who own Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that they have every spiritual blessing in Christ. So even though your belly may be hungry, you have great wealth. You realize that the poorest believer, the poorest, most downtrodden believer in the world today, has a higher position, has more possessions than the wealthiest man in this world who doesn't know Christ. Because they have all spiritual blessings in Christ. What are some of these things? They have eternal life. They have eternal life. They have forgiveness of sins. They have the guarantee of the Spirit of God living within them. They get to share the inheritance of Christ. Christ the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the King of the universe. Every single believer shares in the inheritance of Christ. They are extremely wealthy. See, heavenly wisdom gives you that perspective of prosperity. I want you to think of another person in the Old Testament. Think of Naomi. Naomi was the mother-in-law of Ruth. Naomi was a widow. She lost her husband. Naomi, as a mother, lost both of her sons. Her husband died. Both of her sons died. And for an Old Testament woman, that means she now is a widow and a beggar. The poor are the poorest. Her only friend is a foreigner, a stranger, a hated people. A Moabite is her only friend. And so she goes back to Israel with her only friend, a stranger, one who would be ridiculed in the nation of Israel. She goes back to the nation of Israel as a widow, as a beggar, with her only friend, a stranger. And you know how they feed their family? There's no food stamps in Israel. There's no welfare in Israel. The way they took care of the ones who were beggars and poor is that they would always, like in an orange grove, they would leave 3 or 4 oranges on each tree. And if you had no way of providing for your family, then you go out in the orange grove and you pick the oranges that they left behind to feed yourself. And so that's what Ruth did for Ruth and Naomi. She gleaned. She went into the fields after the servants had gathered up all the food that was there in the fields, but always leaving a little bit for the poor. And she would glean just so that they could get enough to eat. How in the world can Naomi rejoice in her exaltation? She is a beggar. She is a widow. She lost her husband. She lost her son. She has no inheritance at all. Her children are gone. How in the world can she rejoice? But if you look in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, you see that she does rejoice. She's called blessed in Ruth chapter 4. She's called blessed. You, Naomi, are blessed of the Lord, it says. And so what happens, you see, you who know the story, is Ruth, this Moabitess, found favor in the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who then takes her on as his wife and gives her a son, Obed, whose name means worshiper. Naomi said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitterness years ago, but now she calls her grandson worshiper. She had something to rejoice in because she woke up to the fact that even though she was a widow, even though she was a beggar, she was part of the children of Israel. She belonged to God. And she could rejoice in her exaltation. Brothers and sisters, no matter what your status here this morning, you may, on the kitchen table at your house, you may have a pile of bills that you cannot pay. You may have been to the doctor and found out you just have cancer. No matter what you're facing, you can rejoice in exaltation because you belong to Jesus Christ. Because your name is written in heaven. That is the wisdom of God, that no matter what your earthly condition, if you belong to Christ, you have wealth beyond measure. Remember that song? How does it go? It goes, give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because what? Because He's given you enough food to eat today? I mean, we give thanks because of that, but is that what this song is saying? Give thanks because you have a Mercedes sitting in your garage? Is that what it's saying? Give thanks because He's given to us Jesus Christ, His Son. Now let the weak say, I am. Let the poor say, I am. Because of what He has done for me. And you know what? How you can translate that song? Another way you can sing it? Let the weak boast in their strength. Let the poor boast in their riches. That is what James is saying. Because of what the Lord has done. When you have Christ in your poverty, in your weakness, you are strong. In your poverty, you are rich. And so, you know Christ is your Savior and you're hungry, rejoice because you have the bread of life. If you're thirsty, rejoice. Your soul is just overflowing with living water. If you are homeless, rejoice. You have a mansion in heaven. If you are poor, rejoice. You share in the riches of Christ. And when James talks this way, understand that he really is just kind of learning, remembering exactly what Jesus Christ taught. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, Do not store, this is Matthew 6:19, do not store up treasures on earth. That's what we typically do, right? Do not, he says, do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust will destroy, where thieves will break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where none of these things can happen to them. And rejoice in the fact that your treasures are laid up in heaven. That's why we give thanks around this table, brothers and sisters, because that's what Jesus Christ has done for us in our redemption and our salvation and our deliverance. That even in the midst of difficult situations like poverty, we can rejoice because we know we belong to Him. All right, so it says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And in verse 10 it says, but let the rich in his humiliation. Let the rich believer in his glory or boast. The word glory means to boast because you have a great position or great possessions. So let the rich boast in his humiliation. So this group of people that James is writing to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these scattered believing Jews, well, I guess there must have been a few rich people in the midst, just as there is in most crowds. You know, a few that stand above the rest in their wealth. And we need to really make something clear, loved ones. There is nothing wrong with wealth. There is nothing wrong with wealth. Wealth is a blessing from God that can be used for good. Understand this. Some churches are going to teach about wealth in an unbiblical way. In many different ways they will. Money becomes the theme of so much that comes out from behind the pulpit. In wrong perspectives on both sides. Wealth is a blessing from God that can be used for good. Understand this, that the Bible does not teach some sort of economic egalitarianism or Christian socialism. The Bible does not teach that. You will hear that, but the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that you should get a fair price or a fair wage for hard work and ingenuity. And it also teaches that you should have charity, that you should be one who gives and shares. That's what the Bible teaches. But like the poor, let me ask you a question. Let me get you engaged in this again, everyone. Like the poor, the rich have their natural temptations as well, do they not? What are some of the natural temptations that come with being wealthy? What's that? Caviar? Yeah. Mercedes. Let's talk a little more generally. What are some of the natural temptations that come with greed, jealousy, what? The flesh? What's that? Arrogance, pride, power, lust for power, mistrust. You know, you're thinking everybody's trying to take things away, and you're gonna, you mistrust people. Greed too, selfishness, someone said. Anything else? Self-dependence, that's a huge one. You see your riches as the source of your contentment, satisfaction, and your security. You think you're secure because you're rich. And how quickly that rug can be pulled out from underneath you when your son gets into an accident or dies from an overdose of drugs. Right? There is no security in riches. Real security, lasting security. Okay, so with the rich, like with the poor, there are temptations that come. And Scripture, again, says, what I want you to do, rich people, is I want you to gather the wisdom from heaven. And so you will have a different perspective on prosperity. Just like the poor. There was a man who didn't love anything but money. And he did all he could to get money for himself. Money and possessions. He worked really, really hard. Laborious in everything that he made, he hoarded. And so he just had this huge amount of resources and money in particular that he would just hoard away. And when he was older, he said to his wife, I need you to promise me that when I die, you bury my money with me so that I can find happiness in the next life. And buy happiness in the next life. You need to promise me, dear, that you're going to do that. She didn't want to do it, but she promised. She said, okay, I promise. Well, when he died, he's in the casket, dead in the casket. And right before they close the casket lid, she throws a suitcase into the casket with him. They close it and they bury him. And one of her friends leaned over and whispered, you didn't really bury his money with him, did you? And she said, I promised. You're not telling me that you took all of his money and you put it in that suitcase and you buried it with him. I can't believe that you did that. And she said, yes, I wrote him a check. Understand this, folks. All the money and possessions that you've worked so hard for, when you die, will be worth no more than that check. All of it. Worthless. Cannot purchase your salvation. It has no value in heaven or in hell. The Bible says this. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, the Spirit of God speaking through the Apostle Paul says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. There's that temptation of arrogance and pride. Not to trust in uncertain riches. There's the temptation to see your riches as a source of security and happiness, but rather to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So you see, riches is a blessing from God. He has given it to you richly to enjoy. And then with your riches, this is what it says. This is 1 Timothy 6:17-19, if you want to see it in Scripture yourself. And then he says, then with your riches, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, and therefore they will store up for themselves a good foundation, a heavenly foundation, an eternal foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. You see, godly wisdom can give you a different perspective on your prosperity. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, Scripture is just true. Listen to the wisdom in that. Those of you who have lived a while, if you're young, you may not get that, and you may want to dispute that. Oh, no. Oh, no. I don't agree with that. A man's life does consist in the abundance of his possessions. I mean, that's what Hollywood kind of communicates to us. But if you've lived a while, you understand the truth in this statement, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And that's what Jesus said in Luke 12, 15. Therefore, the wealthy person, like the lowly brother, has a chance to glory in something, but the wealthy doesn't glory in his natural exaltation, but rather the rich man glories in his humiliation. And what does that mean? That means the rich man glories and boasts in the fact that there was a time in his life where God brought him so low that he understood there was no security in earthly resources when he realized that he could not redeem himself by his own salvation. He could not purchase his own redemption. That there was a time in his life where God brought him to that low position where he could not earn it on his own. And he can take great delight that God was merciful enough to him to bring him to that position, so he could have the gift of God, which is the priceless gift which he could never buy, which is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't have time to turn there because we're about ready to close, but remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world at that time, calls himself the King of Kings, ran the most important, most glorious empire the world had ever seen until that point. He looks around at his great kingdom and he says, look at this great kingdom that I have built for myself. Is there anyone that is compared to me? God had mercy on his soul and brought him down into the dust of the ground. And when God returned he even brought him to the place of insanity. And when God returned his senses to him, Daniel rejoiced that there was a God in heaven who had enough mercy to break his own pride. That is how what the rich man glories in. The rich man glories in the God who is able to show him that the riches that he has, as good as that may be, are uncertain, are insecure, and can no way purchase their salvation. And then as we go on in life, rich people, believe it or not, whether you know it or not in here, you're rich compared to the world's standing. Compared to the world's income, we're typically, the average income is about $1 a day. So then every trial that we face then is another reminder of the only sure foundation we have. So it's the attaining heavenly wisdom then, as whether you're rich or poor, gives you the wisdom to face every temptation, and you see these trials as things are being taken away from you. Whether it's your health, whether it's your resources, whether it's things that you're trusting in, as these things are taken away from you, you then have the opportunity to see that there is only one sure foundation. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Every trial you face gets you to say amen to that wonderful truth. Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's why we can rejoice. That's why we can celebrate the table and what Christ has done. Because there's lasting, eternal wealth, freedom, life in Christ. You see, the person who has nothing rejoices that God has provided for him what he could not pay for. Does that make sense? I have nothing, God. I come to you. I'm broken. I have nothing. I don't have anything in my pockets. My hands are empty. I have nothing. And God says, that's okay. Christ paid the price. And the rich man can come to Christ, understanding the joy of being poor in spirit. Recognizing that that is the way to embrace again. That is the way to receive what is priceless, that he or she could never buy again, eternal life. The wisdom of God comes to the poor to show them their vast wealth in Christ. The wisdom of God comes to the rich to show them that God has provided for them what is priceless. Listen to this quote. As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, and as the rich brother forgets all of his earthly riches, the two then are equals by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's so important that we get this lesson, that we cannot buy our own redemption and salvation. And that means much more than just money. I think most of you understand it in here, that you can't buy it with money. But you understand also, you cannot buy your own redemption with your good personality. Because you're a good kid. You have a good personality. People like you. People are encouraged when you're in the room. That will not buy your redemption. You also need to understand, because that's a wealth of personality. There's some people that may not have any money in their pocket, but they have a wealthy personality. You cannot buy your redemption with a wealthy personality. And you cannot buy your salvation with good works. Okay, but I'm helping these people out. You know, I see a need and I meet the need. Certainly if I'm doing these good works, I can purchase my redemption. And Christ says, no, you cannot purchase your redemption. Because the price has already been paid for, the only price that God would accept. And that's the sinless Lamb of God, the blood of Christ, who cleansed us from our sin. See, the poor people can see that he then paid what they could not give. And the rich could see that he paid what they could not buy because it was priceless. So whatever you're trying to do to earn your way in God's favor is unacceptable. Christ died. Accept the gift. Rich, accept the gift. Poor, glory then in your exaltation. Poor and rich, glory in your humiliation before the awesome God who paid the penalty for our sins. Let me read one thing. And I'm going to ask you guys to continue to praise him for who he is. This is from the Valley of Vision, kind of sums it up well. He says, Almighty God, I am loved with an everlasting love. I am clothed with eternal righteousness. None of these things anyone can buy. Donald Trump can't buy that. He can have it, but he can't buy it. My peace flows like a river. My comforts are many and large. My joy triumphant and unutterable. My soul lively with the knowledge of salvation. My sense of justification unclouded. I have scarce anything to pray for, because Jesus smiles upon my soul. His smile is a ray of heaven. And my supplications are swallowed up in praise. How sweet is this glorious assurance of salvation, which I find in your word. You see, all the good things of life are less than nothing when compared to his love. And with one glimpse of your cleansing favor, all the treasures of a million worlds could not make me richer. They could not make me happier. They could not make me more contented. For all his unsearchable riches are mine. I was talking to Steve the other, just last night, And we're talking about how do you explain to people about faith? How do you explain people about having faith in things you cannot see? And he said, it's the same way you explain people about love. What a great answer. You can't really put love in a box, can you? I can't put love on a shelf and sell it. I can't store it in my wallet. I can't display it and kind of scientifically diagram it and take it apart. But if anyone in here has ever loved somebody or been loved by somebody, you know it's real. And he says, I am so happy because I have unsearchable riches, invisible riches that are mine. One moment of communion with him, one view of his grace. But, oh God, I could not long after your presence if I did not know the sweetness of it. And such I could not know except by your Spirit. So as you're praying for people, you want people to understand truth. You want people to understand God and his word. You got to pray that the Spirit of God is going to move in their hearts. You see, I could not understand it without your Spirit in my heart, nor love thee unless you first loved me, called me, adopted me, saved me. Therefore, I bless you because of this covenant of grace.